Well, hey everybody. It's good to be back. Thank you so much for praying for me. Shoulder's doing better, so we're getting there. Still hurts, but it's getting better. Really do hope you will join us tonight for our town hall interview with our associate youth pastoral candidate, James Lowe. He's a great guy. I'm really excited about what the Lord is doing here. Our search team, our elders, myself, we're all very excited for you to get to know him. Probably the guy that's the most excited about him is Jamie. He's the one who designed this slide to invite you all. This is actually Jamie's second draft of that slide. The first draft was a little much, I thought. It's a little too close to the 4th of July for this one. I said, no, sir, not on my watch, red coat. Let freedom ring. I love there's a cup of tea on there. It's pretty great. Anyway, please do come tonight. It will be a delightful time of getting to know James and Imogen and their family. This morning, we're going to continue the call to look at the story of the call and anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel. See, what God is doing here is he's orchestrating a number of events that combine like a symphony to showcase his sovereign power and to give the people exactly the king that they had asked for. Lost donkeys have led Saul to the place where he's going to encounter Samuel. And that would feel very random to Saul. But it's not. It's not random at all. Because on Samuel's end, the Lord tells him the day before to watch out for the coming of Saul. We're going to feel a strange dynamic at work throughout the entire reign of Saul, leading up to the anointing and the reign of King David. What we're going to see is God's sovereign power at work to give his people exactly what they want, which is not what they need. This might seem like a strange approach to us. Is God's plan to call Saul and give him power to reign over his people? Yes. Is Saul the right choice to be king over God's people and give them exactly what they need? No, he's not. So if you put those two answers together, you get a truth that is probably a little uncomfortable for those of you who don't see the Lord this way, depending on your view of God. The Lord is going to use his power to give his people something that is going to hurt them. Is God still loving and good? Yeah. He is, of course. Could God have prevented this from happening? Without question, he could have. Then why would God use his authority and strength to give his people a king that will cause them problems and lead them in the wrong direction? This is the controlling question. This is the question that you should keep in your mind as we study all of Saul's reign. It's the mystery that rings throughout the entire ancient moment in history that we're looking at. It's the truth that rings throughout, the answer that rings throughout the entire Old Testament. And the answer is that God is building a longing for the true king, King Jesus. And he's doing it by showing us the flaws and failures of every other lesser king that we choose for ourselves. God actively ordains bad leadership, resulting in bad consequences, so that his people will see the failure of their own godless choices and their need for a gracious intervention of Jesus who will lead them in the right direction. And if you're tracking with that, if you're tracking with what I just said there, you know that this isn't just about a 3,000-year-old historical monarchy. This is how God is at work in your heart too, and in your life, and in my life. God's appointment of Saul caused his people to long for King Jesus. Our own sinful rebellion against the Lord, the consequences that we receive of choosing a different king are intended to build in us a longing for King Jesus. So you have your Bibles, please keep them open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 26 this morning. It won't be on the screen, so you want to keep your Bible open. This is the account of the day that Samuel tells Saul that he will be king of Israel. And we're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to look first at Samuel's announcement, and then at the signs of Saul's selection, and then at Saul's response. And this is a more complicated passage, okay? It's a little bit complex. My plan today is to uncomplicate it for us as much as possible. But it's that last part, Saul's response to God's plan, that'll begin to build in us that longing for Jesus. Let me show you, beginning with Samuel's announcement. Saul and his servant have spent the night with Samuel, and then Samuel comes in and says, "Get up, let me send you on your way." But as they get to the edge of town, Samuel turns to Saul and says, "Send your servant on ahead. I need a private moment with you." So Samuel needs a private moment with Saul to be able to convey to him the message that God has given to him. And that message is a rhetorical question. "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Notice something here. I want you to notice that this is God's action. God is the one choosing this. God is the one he's the one acting upon here. This is God's doing. It's an action of the Lord. Sometimes when people teach about Saul, they give the impression that Saul was entirely the people's choice. And I think people do that because they're trying to absolve God from something, like, as if his hands were tied. "Well, this is what the people asked for, so it's what I have to give them. It's really on them." No. Saul is God's choice for the people. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing. This is the course of action he's chosen. Yes, in response to what the people have asked for. Yes, but it's God's choice. This is the Lord's plan. So to reiterate my point from earlier, as we read what happens with Saul, the choices that he makes, his successes and his failures, as we look at these things, we should be consistently looking for God's purposes in them. What is God teaching us about himself? What is God teaching us about what true kingship should look like? God is appointing Saul here to do two things. He's going to reign over his people and save them from their enemies. And that's interesting because one of those things Saul likes to do very much. He's very into one of those things, and then the other is something that he could do without entirely. He doesn't want to do it at all. You know how at your job, there's a bunch of things that you have to do that you don't like to do, but you do them so that you get to do the part of your job that you do like to do? For me, that's paperwork and email and calendar planning, basically anything administrative. That's what it is for me. Not a huge fan of that, but I do it because if I don't do it, I don't get to do this. And also the admin people are relentless around here and they get on me about it if I don't do it. Saul really, really likes the reigning part. He likes the power. He likes the control. He likes people to look up to him. He likes to be honored and venerated. He likes to be in the center of everybody's attention. He likes that part of the job. But that saving the people from their surrounding enemies part, that's not Saul's strength. Dealing with the enemy is a part of the job where Saul is going to consistently drop the ball. In fact, we're going to see it right here in our passage today. It'll be subtle. It's not quite as obvious as it is in other places. Samuel tells Saul that he's about to experience some signs that will make it clear to him that God's word is true, that he's truly called as the king. Okay? So he gives him some signs. Now these signs might seem a little strange to us. This is where the weird part of the passage comes in for us. But if you consider them in order, I think the interpretation is really not so difficult. See, first Saul is going to journey to Rachel's tomb. Okay, Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the patriarch, you'll remember. So her tomb was a publicly known place. Saul is going to meet two men there who will inform him that the donkeys that they were looking for are safely back at home. But now, Saul's dad is worried, not about the donkeys, but he's going to be anxious about his son. In fact, he's going to say, what shall I do about my son? That's the first sign confirming God's word to Saul, that he's going to be king. Feels like an unlikely first step, doesn't it? So kind of a strange sign that he's been called as king. But right away, think about it, it presents Saul with a choice. What are you going to do, Saul? What are you going to do? Are you going to go home and assure your dad that you're fine? Or are you going to keep going to carry out all of God's instructions? What are you going to do? See, this is a test to see if Saul cares more about appeasing his earthly father or his heavenly father. What are you going to choose? See, he can't just, like you and I, shoot dad a text, hey, I'm doing fine, thumbs up emoji. Can't do that, right? If he's going to let his dad know, he has to go. He has to take a different path. He has to change course, probably permanently, to go home. There's a fork in the road here in his life. The next sign is going to be to go to the Oak of Tabor. Now, we don't know exactly where this is, but it's presumably not very far away. And then he's going to encounter three men who will be heading to Bethel to make sacrifices. And they're going to have with them three goats for the sacrifice. They'll have three loaves of bread, and they're going to have a skin of wine. And these three guys are going to honor Saul and his servant by giving them, sacrificing for them, their own food to sustain them. This is God's providence to Saul. See, out in the wilderness, you didn't just stop off at the nearest exit to get lunch. You either were prepared for the wilderness or you weren't. You either had what you need or you didn't have what you need. But if Saul is faithful, God is going to provide for him along the way. See, Saul's never going to be out there on his own. God is going to be there sustaining him all the way through. And the third sign will be at Gibeath Elohim. Notice the first thing that's mentioned in here. It's pretty important. Notice the first thing that's said about Gibeath Elohim. There in verse 5, it says, there is a Philistine garrison there. So this place is loaded with enemies, okay? Very important to note this. First thing that's said. As soon as they arrive into this town, into Gibeath Elohim, there's going to be a group of prophets that are going to come down from the high place. They've been up there worshiping. Now, this is the part, by the way, this is the part of the story that gets weird for us because we're just not used to this sort of thing. There were groups of men in those days that were called the Sons of the Prophets. And they were the precursors to the biblical prophets, which is an office that God is starting to implement in Israel. It's coming alongside the monarchy. The monarchy is starting, and so the sort of the national prophet office is coming. These guys are the precursors of those prophets. And so these sons of the prophets, they're coming down from the high place. It says they've got musical instruments. There's like a parade going on. It's a kind of a wild moment. They're coming down from worship, probably like your small group, my guess, right? And they're out in the road. And these sons of the prophets, they've been described as one scholar as counselors to kings, historians for the nation, and instructors of the people. And this is the group that they're gonna meet in the street. And when Saul sees them, he's supposed to join up with them. And when he joins up with it, the Spirit of God is gonna rush into Saul, and it says he's going to become a different man. It's the presence of the Spirit of God in Saul's heart and mind that will distinguish him as king over Israel. See, the filling of the Holy Spirit under the old covenant is different than it is now under the new covenant that we have in Christ in the New Testament. Everyone who trusts in Jesus now receives the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We are now guided and empowered by the Lord, every single one of us, if we put our trust in Jesus. But under God's old way of interacting with his people, being filled with the Spirit was only for certain people at certain times that God would raise up under specific circumstances. The Spirit of the Lord, in this instance, is going to rush upon Saul, and he'll prophesy, and he'll become a different man. That's a way of saying he's going to be changed. Changed in heart. He's going to be changed into a man empowered to do the work of reigning over Israel and saving them from their enemies. Basically, you're going to become the person that can do the job as described. And Samuel says that when all of these signs take place, okay, once the signs have taken place, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, there's only one thing that Samuel can mean here by saying, do what your hand finds for you to do. He's telling Saul to take out that Philistine garrison. Now, at this point, it's helpful to know that there are three parts to a king taking power in the ancient world. Are you ready for three words? Okay, I'm going to give you three words. Note takers, poise your pens. Here it comes. Three words, okay? Designation, demonstration, confirmation. Designation, demonstration, confirmation. See, first a king would be designated, set apart. That's what Samuel did by anointing Saul with oil here in our passage. He has designated him. He's assigned him, identified and assigned him to the role. Then what would happen is that a king would need to demonstrate to all of the people that he is fit to be the king. And so this would usually be done by defeating the nation's enemies. You would wage war, knock out the enemy. And then all of the people would see that God was with you and that the power was with you. That you were indeed the one who was set aside properly. And then later, after that, after it was clear to the people, they would confirm the king in a ceremony. So once Saul is sure that the Lord is with him, Samuel tells him to raise up an army to defeat that garrison because the Lord is with him. He can't lose. This is an act of public triumph over enemies, and it will demonstrate to the people that he's the Lord's anointed king. And then he's told that he's to go down to Gilgal and wait for Samuel there, presumably because there will be a public confirmation of Saul's reign through an offering of sacrifice and worship. That's what Samuel says. I'm going to wait till I get down there. Wait 7 days. I'm going to get down there. Then we'll have this sacrifice and this worship. Okay, did you follow all that? That's the complicated part. All right, that's the sort of the entirety of the program that Saul has to go through. And I know it sounds complicated, but inaugurating a God-ordained king is not something that happens every day. I expect there's going to be some moving parts to that, okay? Basically, it's a series of signs to test Saul and to share with Saul that he indeed is going to be king, and they proclaim God's choice of him as king to the nation. That's what's happening here. But what does Saul actually do? Well, verse 9 says that Saul turned to leave, and God gave him another heart, meaning Saul is a man who is now willing to follow God's instructions. But to what extent? How far is he willing to go? It says all the signs took place that day. The first two aren't mentioned again, so we can assume that they happened just as described. Saul gets to Gibeah. That's another way, it's a shortened way of saying Gibeath Elohim. Okay, so same town, now called Gibeah. He gets there, and he prophesies with the group so openly that the people around him are asking, who is this guy? This is Saul. What has happened to Saul? Is he a prophet now? He's very different. He's a new man. He's a changed man. Everything to this point has gone forward without a hitch, all the way through all of the signs. Saul is walking in lockstep with the Lord. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. So what should we expect now? All of that is fulfilled. All those signs have taken place. What should we expect now? Well, now that he is absolutely invincible, it's time to take out that Philistine garrison, right? I mean, not by himself. He's not going to like drop in there like Rambo and do it all by himself, right? He's got to go, and he's going to have to raise up an army. He's going to have to gather the people around, and they're going to have to go, and he's going to lead them. God's going to be with him in that process. But now that Saul knows he's got the Lord on his side, there should be that mobilization. There should be movement. There should be direction. He should take charge of the next part of the plan. Demonstrate that he is the Lord's king, so that the people that he rallies can confirm, yes, you are God's king. And so Saul promptly goes to the high place. You see that? That's actually where, that's the worship place. That's where the sons of the prophets had come down from. He goes on to the place where they just came from. I assume because he wants to be seen by the town. He doesn't do anything military related at all. He becomes known as one of the prophets. And that's where it ends. In fact, in the very next verse, after he goes to the high place, do you see that? He's back home having a conversation with his uncle. We're not even told he went home. We don't even have that story. It's just, he just suddenly appears. He's back where he started, having a conversation with his uncle. Uncle says, "Where'd you go?" Saul says, "We went looking for the donkeys. We couldn't find them, so we went and we talked to Samuel." Oh, Samuel. Remember, Samuel's famous throughout the land. Everybody knows Samuel speaks God's word, right? Samuel's a well-known prophet. What did Samuel say? He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. And that's it. That's all he says. That's all Saul said. In fact, it says specifically that he doesn't mention anything about the kingdom. What Saul's hand found for him to do is hide out at home. That's what he chose. You remember that fork in the road earlier when at the first sign when he had to choose to either to go home or to go on to full obedience to the Lord's calling? Well, he went on a little way. He did. As long as he was being fed, as long as he was being taken care of, as long as he was being lauded by the people as a prophet. But when the time came to do the hard thing, to wage war, to protect the people, Saul chose to go home, thinking, let's not talk about this again. Saul likes the accolades. He does not like the work. Now, he does eventually address the Philistine garrison at Gibeah, though he's not going to do it on God's time. He's going to do it on his own time a few years later. And when he does, it won't exactly be Saul doing the work at that point. And then he'll make his way down to Gilgal after that, but he won't be following Samuel's instructions there either. Is that what we're called to, Calvary? Is that what faith looks like? Is that what it is? Is God's instruction a buffet of options from which we can create our own entree a la carte? Is that what he's given us? See, Saul's trouble is that the problem that we all have. We want the blessings of the Lord, but we don't want the difficulties that come with it. We have no trouble being obedient when it benefits us. But when it's hard, we find a way to steer clear of it. We can explain away the hard parts so that we can just have the parts that we like. Saul's whole life, depicted for us in Scripture, is a cautionary tale of what halfway obedience to the Lord looks like. It's a vision of a kind of religion that's very popular today. It's a very, very popular way of seeing God today, where we listen to God, we do what he wants us to do so long as the direction he gives us sends us in a direction that we wanted to go anyway. As long as it's something we already love. But when it starts to veer in directions that'll cost us something, suddenly we become like Saul talking to his uncle. Jesus said that the road that leads to life is narrow and few will find it. There are lots of people who are willing to travel through big gates and on big roads. That's not the direction that Christ takes us. True obedience to the Lord is not on that road. True obedience to the Lord requires trusting him even when it's not fun. Even when it's not comfortable, and it takes us in directions that we don't want to go. But thankfully, this morning, we are not given Saul's story so we can simply try to succeed where he failed. We're not given Saul so that we can do better than him. Okay? He's an example to us, that's true. He is a cautionary tale, no doubt about that. But he wasn't anointed as an example. He was anointed to be king. His job was to reign over the people, to lead the people, to save the people who couldn't save themselves. That's what he was called to do. When we look at Saul, we see the very first in a long line of very inadequate savior kings. There's a lot of them throughout the Old Testament. Is this the savior that we need? One who enjoys a position of power, but not the hard work, not the sacrifice? Thankfully, we have a real savior whose entire ministry was to listen to his father and fulfill his every instruction, no matter what those instructions were, every single one of them. Think about the designation of Jesus at his baptism. The people there audibly heard the voice of the Father. This is my son who I love. Listen to him. Jesus didn't pick and choose what parts of the Father's instructions that he would carry out. This is from John chapter 5, verse 19. Listen, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. See, Jesus doesn't run from the battle. He runs into it. He takes on the forces of Satan and sin directly. He casts out demons through his entire ministry. And when the time came for him to go to the cross and substitute his life for ours, he ran straight into the teeth of the enemy and he won victory on our behalf. This was his demonstration on the cross. Philippians 2, 5 to 8 says this, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you're looking now for his confirmation that Jesus is our great Savior King, look no further than 3 days later when he beat death and walked out of the grave. That confirmed who he is. Because Philippians continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow before the King, right? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God, of God the Father. Friends, when Jesus is your King, and he's reigning over your life and saving you from your enemy, you can live with confidence, absolute confidence. Confidence that there is nothing that you will face today or this week or for the rest of your life that will overcome you. You've been saved from sin and death by your King. And that confidence means that you can live boldly for him. You don't live in fear of the future. Why? Because eternity has already been settled. It's already been won. The enemy's already been defeated. You can live this life as a prelude to that eternity with the confidence that nothing will ever separate you from your King. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me?